wish upon each of you the grace, mercy, and peace of Jesus Christ this morning. It's a blessing to be here with you. It's been some time since I've been here for a Sunday morning and experienced your worship. And I was just blessed again this morning in a number of ways, but particularly by your singing. I think it's remarkable that a congregation of this size sings as you do. And I don't think that's an accident. I think there's been some intentional development of that over the years, maybe decades, that is part of the culture of this congregation that is a blessing. Last week, as I was in a place of business, I noticed that the radio station that was playing was inviting comments from parents to call in and respond to the question of, are you ready for the new school year? Most of the comments that I heard centered around the benefits that the structure and routine that are inherently part of the school scene bring to parents. I think all of the parents who commented were saying, yes, we're ready for the school year. While only one of them mentioned this specifically, I got the distinct impression that the moms were perhaps a bit weary with the summer routine of caring for their children. They were looking forward to the babysitting that school would provide for them. I realize that the 2017-18 school year is just beginning. I understand Pilgrim began classes last week. If you are a home educating family, perhaps you've been doing some things already for a week or two or more, or maybe you're just on the cusp of beginning this coming week. I wonder if you would have called in. What would have been your sentiments about the school year? What is school for anyway? What does it mean to educate someone? And how does education occur? I'm here this morning, at least in part, because of the Ulrika reunion. And so I don't suppose it surprises you that I've been thinking about education. I was anticipating interacting with classmates and teachers of 35 years ago and more. So I invite you this morning to think with me about what education is. And it wouldn't be right for me to begin without acknowledging a debt that I have to this community. Many of you sitting here who have shaped who I am by helping to educate me. I had a very positive experience, both formally and informally, in this community with education. First and foremost, my parents were very involved in all aspects of my education. They demonstrated the value of education by their active involvement in various capacities in school, showing up at school assemblies, ball games, programs, serving on school boards, being involved in Moms in Touch, etc. Secondly, there were teachers, men like Perry, men like Ellis Miller, men like Paul and Gary, men who earned my respect by their lives and who nurtured the learner in me. Third, there are colleagues from my time in the classroom here. Harry Shank, Betty Yoder, Melody Knisley, and others. As well as men who sat on the school board during those years, helping me to grapple with a practical philosophy of education and wrestling with how that should look in the classroom. Fourthly, there were preachers. Men like Willie Wagler and David L. Miller, and Willis Knisley, all gone now. others too, men whose teaching helped me to value living thoughtfully and intentionally. And then there's community. And I don't know where to start there. But I say thank you, because you have shaped who I am. You are a part of the education program of this community. I should also mention that I've been influenced by some of the writings of James K.A. Smith, particularly his book entitled Desiring the Kingdom. Some of you have read that. If you haven't, I encourage you to. So what is an education, and what does it mean to be educated? How does an education occur? I invite you to turn with me to the familiar words that close the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. Now, the Sunday school lesson, you've been working through the Gospel of John, and you've reached nearly the end of his Gospel. And we saw a little picture of, in today's lesson, of Jesus' interaction with his disciples after his resurrection. These verses I'm going to read here are also after his resurrection, and they're a specific call to action. We often refer to this as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I notice that twice in these verses, the King James Version uses the word teach. However, the Greek text uses two different words. In verse 20, the word is didasko. It means to cause to learn or to teach. According to my research, this word is always translated teach or some form of teach in the King James Version. In verse 19, however, a different word is used. This word is a verb form of the Greek word mathetes. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right. But it means a learner or a disciple. It's the word that's used to identify those that followed Jesus. They were his disciples. That's the word that's used here. Well, the verb form of that word is used here in verse 19, go and teach, or go and make disciples, or perhaps, as I prefer, as you go, make disciples. Now, while this was spoken to a specific group of people, at a particular time, at a particular point in history, I think it applies to us, all of us, today, not just those of you who are formally involved in teaching or discipling. We understand this to be part of the mission of the church. In that sense, as I said, it involves all of us. I think often when we think of discipleship, we think in terms of moral or religious training, and certainly that's part of what we should think. But I suggest this morning that that is too limited an understanding of discipleship. Rather than limiting it to moral or religious training, I think we should consider all training, all of education, if you please, within the Christian community as a part of discipleship. This means that when you ask your four-year-old to sit quietly during church, you are engaging in discipleship. It means when your son is unkind to his cousin and you discipline him, you are discipling him. It means when you, as an older member of the youth group, take that struggling 16 or 18-year-old out for coffee, you are discipling. When you train your daughter to make a meal, when you have your son help you repair the lawnmower, all of that is part of discipleship. When you take your Sunday school class for a picnic, when you show your niece the intricacies of the flower in grandma's flower garden, that is part of discipleship. That's part of the training and the learning and the education that we want for the next generation. So regardless where you're at in life, whether you have school children or not, whether you're a teacher or a grandma, whatever your stage of life, I would suggest that we are all, if you please, educators. And maybe I should even say we're all home educators, because lots of living happens at home. All of us as believers should be involved in discipling others, in making disciples as we go through life. This morning, though, I'd like to focus our attention a little more on how we understand that discipling, that education to occur. When I was in the classroom, there were times when I struggled to help a student grasp a concept. I'd explain it the way the textbook said. I'd use words that made sense to me. I'd pull out an example or an illustration. And you know what? Sometimes it just wasn't enough. There were times when I wanted, well, I didn't really want to, but I wondered if it would be helpful if I could take that student's head and cut around the top and just open it up and look inside. Maybe rearrange a few things and connect a few things. I say that partly in jest, but I admit that I didn't understand what was happening inside there. And I wanted to help the learning process to occur. Other times, perhaps when I was more tired, I wished simply to open things up and pour in the necessary information. Now, if I'd have done that, I wonder if I would have been able to just pour in the math lesson or the history lesson or whatever it was. Would I have been educating? Is the transmission of information an adequate understanding of education? Perhaps we should step back and think about how we view ourselves, these creatures beside you on the pews. Or yourself. Who are we? What are we? Are we simply minds into which information is placed? So this morning I'm inviting you to think about how you think about yourself, how you view yourself. One way we can think about ourselves is to think about ourselves, as I indicated, a container for information. I suspect many of us view ourselves that way. We do, after all, perceive the world in many ways through our minds. Ideas, concepts, those are the ways we understand things. Correct information coupled with proper thinking gives us an understanding of how things work. Humans are thinkers. Ideas and concepts are important. Language and communication are built around ideas. But when we view humans as holding tanks for information, I think we hold a distorted view of ourselves. I would suggest that a better understanding of humanity is to see ourselves in the words of James Smith, as desiring creatures, or a term that I prefer, as lovers. That is, that we perceive the world not just through our minds as a conglomeration of thoughts, but that we perceive the world through our desires, through our longings, through what we want. Now, this, of course, includes our minds and our thoughts, but I think it is more rooted in something more inside of us, our hearts. This concept recognizes our bodies as an important part of our means of perceiving the world and of navigating through the world. We don't just find our way mentally by thinking about this and that and the other, but by experiencing the world. That includes the inputs of physical senses, of emotional senses, of spiritual senses, of mental senses, etc. The other evening at our individual class reunion, actually I guess it wasn't my class's reunion, we split time between my class and Carol's class. At Carol's class reunion, the question of life experiences, particularly hard, painful life experiences, came up. And there was a good time of sharing, of interaction about some of those things and how those things have shaped us. We experience life through our bodies. It's an important part of who we are. I think we see this articulated in Scripture in what we often call the first and second commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So if then we are primarily creatures of desire, or if we are lovers, we're pursuing something, we're longing for something, then the heart of education is the shaping of those desires. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. I'll read through verse 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we often hear these verses referenced with regard to money and finances, but this morning I'd like to consider a little different angle on them. Consider them in a broader light. Specifically, I'd like for you to focus with me on what it says, or what I think it says about the human heart. It says here that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The thing that we desire, the thing that we treasure, that's where our heart is at. That's what our heart moves toward. Vine's Expository Dictionary talks about the heart as being the chief organ of physical life, occupying the most important place in the human system. From there, it's an easy transition that the word came to stand for man's entire moral and mental activity, both rational and the emotional elements of life. The way it's used in the New Testament varies quite a bit. This heart, it is referred to as the seat of physical life, referred to as the seat of moral, nature and of spiritual life. It indicates the desires and the affections. Sometimes it refers to the understanding or the reasoning powers. Sometimes it's the imagination. Sometimes it's the conscience. Sometimes it's the will. Particularly, as I indicated earlier, here in verse 21, it seems to me that we're told that our heart is a directional organ. Our hearts move toward something. So, when we invest in earthly things, our hearts will move toward the earthly. And when we invest in heavenly things, our hearts will move toward the heavenly. There are other scriptures that indicate that not only is our heart directional, in that it can be moved by the patterns of our life, but that its orientation, the things toward which it points, as I've been saying, move the heart. They shape our choices and actions. Consider these verses, Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. In Matthew 5:27-28, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see there the possibility of the things that we treasure, the things that we desire, shaping how we act, moving our heart in a certain direction. Our desires move us toward the fulfillment of those desires. So what do you understand humans to be? I'd like to explore these concepts of the human creature, you and me, a little more. I've talked about the possibility that we consider ourselves primarily, or perhaps even almost exclusively, as thinkers. And I think that much of formal education in America, including, frankly, much of Christian formal education in America, approaches humanity from that perspective, humans as thinkers. The idea in secular education is that if we get people adequate information, they will use that information to make good choices. Think about someone who's struggling with management issues. What's the solution? Teach them about good management. Then they will manage well. Underlying this philosophy is the idea that humans will choose well, that good logic will prevail. You know what? That's not supported by Scripture. It is true that humans will choose, and it is true that information can help us choose, but it is not necessarily a given that we will choose well. There are other factors that shape our choosing. First and foremost, our fallenness. Adam and Eve, after all, chose poorly in a perfect setting. We don't happen to have that perfect setting. And we too, of course, choose poorly sometimes. There are many differences in people as well. Some of you are very, very logical, and so if you are given good information, you will use logic from that to make choices that are, by and large, perhaps better choices than someone who isn't as logical. Still, when we think of humans as thinkers, I suggest that we have a very inadequate picture of who we are. It fails to recognize the desires of our hearts. Mm-hmm. A slight variation of humans as thinkers, I'm going to suggest, is humans as believers. Now, we're gathered here as a group of believers this morning. This understanding of humanity is often discussed in terms of worldview, and with regard to education, I would say that when we're understanding humans as believers, not just thinkers, that we want to not only provide information, but we want to call students to embrace a certain belief system, a framework for understanding the world, for making decisions. Perhaps another way of saying this is that when we understand humans as believers, we understand that we have a reference point outside of ourselves, something bigger than us that we believe in, that informs how we think, creates a belief system for us to operate from. So, we here have a Christian worldview, I trust, one that understands the world as created by God, understands humanity as a steward of that creation, responsible to the Creator. We understand that we are created in the image of God. We understand that image has been marred by the fall and needs to be restored through Jesus Christ. A Christian worldview perceives the world as we know it as a temporary place for us. There will be a new place, a new arrangement where we can spend eternity. In contrast to that, a naturalist views the world, the natural world, as all that there is. The laws of nature are what govern life. Any way that we can maximize our existence then involves cooperating with those laws of nature. This whole concept of humans as believers does go a step farther, I think, than humans as thinkers. And yet, in some ways, it's barely different. Because beliefs can simply be reduced, by and large, to ideas, to concepts. They're basically thoughts. And in that regard, I think they are still inadequate to help us understand who we are and, consequently, how we should educate. What if, however, we understand ourselves as desiring creatures or as lovers? This does not exclude thinking, and it does not exclude belief. In fact, it assumes both of them, but goes beyond them. More than just disembodied minds, if you please, we are physical beings who experience the world in very tangible ways. So both body and mind are important in our identity. Rather than this container this morning, I would suggest that we think of humans as arrows. And I didn't bring an arrow, so I guess you'll have to use your imagination and pretend that this pencil is an arrow. You see, an arrow doesn't just hold an idea. It's designed to move somewhere, to go somewhere. An arrow is pointed in a certain direction. And so it's designed to move towards something, Or maybe more specifically, we should say move towards someone. If then we are more, at a core level, lovers or desirers, then education is more than just informing the mind. It is more than just training the body. Rather, it is a shaping of what I desire, what I want. Education shapes that by pointing me toward the right objectives, toward the right things, toward the right person, the person of Jesus Christ. One way, then, that we can approach this education of an arrow to be pointed is along the lines of forming habits. Now, those of you that are in school will either remember yesterday or earlier this week, maybe, where you worked on flashcards, or if you're beyond the flashcard stage, you'll remember doing that. Part of the repetition of flashcards is to get those facts so embedded, so habituated in your minds that you can spout off those answers without thinking, if you please. And that's really what habits are. They bring us to the place of acting in certain ways without really having to think about it. Furthermore, these habits are powerfully formed, I believe, in community. Particularly the way that a community practices things, the way a community does things. This is not something that happens in the isolation of our minds. The more powerful forming is the interactions with others and the relating with people and activities around us. We are, of course, though still human, individual humans. But I'm suggesting this morning that it is the group things, the things that we do as families, the things that we do as community, whether it's school, whether it's youth group, whether it's church congregation, whatever, those are the things that at a most foundational level are shaping our desires, are forming our habits, are moving our heart to long for something, to desire certain things, and then consequently to follow those desires. This makes the normal routine of life a very significant part of education. I like to call this the formational power of patterned practice. Now, some of you have visited third world countries, and particularly depending on your stage of life, or perhaps the situation where you visited, you were really impacted by that experience. And you began to realize that what you thought was normal is really not normal for much of the world. But what if that understanding of life, not as pretty easy and plush as, frankly, we have experienced much of life, but of a matter of survival, what if that were the pattern of your life? That would form a much stronger understanding than just the experience of visiting a third world country does. When I was typing my notes, and I was typing the word patterned. I misspelled it. I left off the final letter. And I was left with, the word I was typing was pattern, not patterned. So leaving off the N, I was left with patter. Think of the constant dripping of raindrops. Or water dripping from a roof that shapes the contours of the ground below it. Doesn't the patter of our life really shape the contours of our life? Doesn't it help form what we understand to be the good life, the thing to be desired, the thing to be pursued? So what are these patterns of life? I have a few things jotted down here that I think might be worth our time to reflect on. But I'm not going to take very much time with most of them. For most of them, I'm simply going to throw them out, suggesting that you think about how these activities shape who you are and how you understand the world. Shape your desires. Move you towards something. A few of them, I'll mention a few things that I've thought of. But mostly I want to stimulate your thinking about the ordinary things, the routine things, the things that are parts of our experience that fly under the radar, but that I think are part of this fabric of shaping us, part of this education, if you please. And then particularly, if you are alive, I would suggest you step back from that and think about how can I intentionally choose patterns that make me more who God wants me to be. Whether that's in your personal life, for your family, for your classroom, for your congregation. Formational practices. What about the practice of shopping? Maybe it's at the mall, or maybe it's online. How do those shape you? How does shopping help your children to understand or not understand that God is the provider? Especially when we can do it with a few clicks. What about the practice of farming? Now, the majority of us here today are not farmers. There's been a shift over the last several generations. Farmers, I think in a way that I don't, depend on God. Sunshine, rain. Farmers can facilitate the growing of crops or the health of their animals, but they can't force a plant to produce. Farming in some ways cultivates the long look. The time from planting to harvest, or if you please, from the exertion of labor to the paycheck is quite a bit longer than most of us that are day laborers. What about the formational practice of meeting as we have this morning on a Sunday morning? How How does that shape you and me? Or the practice of preaching, or for most of you, listening to a preacher. What about the formational practice of carrying a phone? You thought about the constant accessibility that that gives us? Both directions. We can access others, they can access us, we can access information. You thought about the little or no solitude? You thought about the regular interruptions and distractions? What about the customization? You know, we can get an app for this and an app for that. I might get these and you get those because you don't need the ones I want and I don't want the ones you have. So we customize them just for us. Or if I'm looking at a map and it's not detailed enough, I can enlarge it to make it just what I want. Or it's not the right place, so I move over and yes, there it is. And then when I'm done, and it's gone. Does that educate me to think that I need things just the way I want them? What about the formational practice of working together? The classic example is the Amish barn raising. You've exercised that here in the last weeks in building, rebuilding Dwight's house. When we first moved to Southeast Kansas, we took turns and had work projects at everyone's house. We haven't done that for quite some time. What's conveyed when we do that? I put aside my pursuits and help you. You stop what you're doing and help me. Doesn't that help us understand that we're part of a larger whole? That we're not isolated as individuals? And when that practice is coupled with meaningful interaction and dialogue, there's another whole element that comes into play. What about the formational practice of family devotions? The family gathered together, the value of relationships, the belonging and security that are conveyed in the family routine of gathering together. Dad leading out scripture read aloud. Scripture read aloud in the context of if dad's reading, someone we know well. And so if dad is known, well, he is a relational fixture in my life. If he is known as a gentle and affirming man, then the scriptures that he reads about how we treat others are reinforced by his character, by who he is. It's in the context of him as my dad that we understand those scriptures. In contrast to, if I'm off by myself reading, I might think about dad, but it's more of the conceptual idea of what these verses are talking about. When dad reads a verse like 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The family has the context of how dad lives to interpret that verse. Not just some idea of how he lives, but the daily, close-up observation of how he lives. Children know who we are. What about the practice of eating meals together as a family? What about the practice of wearing modest attire? I've just begun to scratch the surface, but I would suggest that the things we do every day, the things we repeat regularly, the routines of life, if you please, the liturgy of life, those are the things that shape our desires. Those are the things that really educate us. And so we can afford to be thoughtful about the patterns we set for ourselves. We can afford to challenge each other about the patterns we see others have set for themselves and their families. In conclusion, are we thinkers? I hope so. Are we believers? I hope we have a reference point outside of ourselves. But I hope we see ourselves this morning as more than either of those two things. That we see ourselves as creatures of desire, as lovers, people who have longings, people who are moving towards something. That will shape how we educate. I would propose that it is possible that the trip you make to Walmart with your children has more to do with the education of your child than the math lesson they had in school that day. For where your treasure is, where the shaping patterns of everyday existence cause you to look for life. Where are we looking for life? Where the treasure of your heart is, that's what you're going to move toward. That's who you're going to become. Let's kneel for prayer. God, I thank you this morning that you have created us with the capacity to learn, to grow, to move toward something. I believe you've created us to move toward you. I pray you help us understand that, especially in the context of education, particularly for parents who are seeking to train their children. You would help us to understand how that happens, and that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to think about the patterns of our life that are shaping us, sometimes unconsciously, and help us to be faithful in helping each other to see how we can sharpen our education, the education of ourselves and those around us. Thank you for the blessing of community. I thank you for the blessing of this community and the ways that it has shaped my life. Thank you for sending Jesus to walk this earth, to be the pattern for us. In Jesus' name, amen.